If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at one verse today. Huh? Indeed. This is God's word, spoken to us that we would know him, that we would love him, and that we would live like him. So prepare your hearts to receive the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here to hear from you. Lord, we are here asking that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. As a church, as a city, and as individuals, Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would sift our hearts like sand. And that you would find the impurities, the places where we rebel, the places where we deny, the places where we harbor unbelief and sin. And we ask that you would cleanse us in such a way that those things are scattered from us. Come, Holy Spirit, and examine our hearts, examine our minds, examine our lives, examine our relationships. Comb us today with your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. At face value, as I began this week, I was ready to rush past this verse. I was ready to take this sentence and this thought and cram it together with a whole lot of other ideas, a whole lot of other thoughts. And in his grace, in his mercy, the Lord stops me. He slowed me down, and he said, "Kevin, you're going too fast. You're trying to cover too much, and I have work to do in you through this verse this week." It's a wonderfully complex reality for a pastor as he tries to figure out the needs of a congregation, the needs of his own heart, the wants and desires of his Savior. It's hard for us at times to slow down and to try and figure out, Lord, what in this text is for me because I'm your child? What in this text is for this church that you head up? And Lord, what is in this text for all of us to take out into the world? And so I began early thinking that I needed to examine my own heart, that I needed to examine my own life. And then I graduated from that to thinking, well, maybe it's time for me to examine our church. Lord, is there something you want to say about our fellowship? Is there some things you want to let us know about where we are as a community of faith? And then even still, Lord, what do you want Newport News, Yorktown, Hampton? Lord, what do you want our community to know about who you are and about what you are doing? And the reality is, we want all of those things. We want to take time this morning to live out what Paul longed for in these churches that he had planted. Verse 36, they've come back from the Jerusalem Council. They have studied, they have heard from the Lord, they have debated and argued and shared testimony after testimony. They have come to a unity and a conclusion. And out of that, they're starting to go to the cities to let them know that the Gentiles are included by faith just as the Jews were. That the gospel is more about who God is and what God has done than anything we could ever accomplish or hope to. And so as we begin in verse 36, after some days, it's designed, Luke wants us to know that they settled in Antioch, that they were teaching, they were preaching, that there was a time of explanation and living out all that they had discussed in theory. But that after this passage of time, something was going to change. So Paul says to Barnabas, his traveling companion, his beloved brother, his partner in the gospel, he says to him, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord." Quite literally, what Paul wants to do is to go back and to revisit all of the churches that they planted for those months before. Why? Because Paul wants to encourage and strengthen these churches as they grow. Because churches left to themselves can turn inward, can subtly, gradually, over time, reject true teaching. They can slowly, gradually, over time, walk away from the agenda of the Lord to occupy their own agendas, to fulfill their own desires, to turn inward, to turn isolated, to no longer carry a message to those who are far away, but rather to turn near. And churches can become polarized and dogmatic. Churches can turn inward and become political arenas and prestige factories. Paul wants to go to these churches and strengthen them. Paul wants to go see how his brothers and his sisters are doing to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. We see that quite clearly. "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Should we not wonder the same things for ourselves? Is not this a perfect time in our calendar year to slow down and to evaluate where we are in life, in love? What does the style of our life look like? Are we frantic in our pace of living? Do we deny a Sabbath rest more and more and more often? Do we hurry to survive? Or do we live abundantly, as Jesus told us was the design for his believers, for his followers, in John 10:10? Are we harboring sin? Yeah, we are. So let us slow down. Let us stop. Let us agree with Paul in this moment that we individually, we as a church, are in sin in some ways. We are in denial of the gospel of grace in some ways. There are things that we think, there are hopes that we hope for, there are dreams that we dream that are not what God would design and desire for us. Can we agree? So where do we begin? Where do we begin this evaluation? Where do we begin a study of introspection? Where do we begin to evaluate ourselves? If we were to try today to hold ourselves up to the standards of Scripture, it's a lot to cover in a short time, yes? So I want to give us two anchor points today. Two places where we can continually, in times of refreshing, in times of exploration, we can slow down and come back to, that will hold up a mirror to our hearts. Two places where we can run to as believers in Christ to find a tool to sift us out. Now, I must also give you some caution. If you endeavor to do this, to examine yourself, to check in with yourself, to check in with your church, and you do so to find fuel for your pride, you're going to fall short of its calling. We are not here to say, we are fine. We are not here to say, you know, I'm totally on track. The Lord is ever so pleased with me today. But at the same time, we are also not looking for fuel to loathe ourselves. We are not looking for grounds upon which to beat ourselves up. All we want as we endeavor to examine ourselves and our church is to see what is there and to see what is missing and to rely on Christ to sift them out. If we see what does not belong, we ask Christ to take it from us. And if we realize that there is much that is missing, it is for us to run to the cross and ask the Lord of mercy to bring forth what is missing. It is not so that we can pull up our boots. It is not so that we can pat ourselves on the back. It is rather that we would actively and intentionally take part in our own sanctification, in full dependence and reliance on the move of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So there are two places I want to take us to, and many would do this in the reverse order, but there's a reason why I want to do it the way we're going to. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. I think for many of us, when we begin a moment of self-examination or we begin to analyze our church and its shortcomings or its successes, we begin to look at programming and externals for the church, and we begin to look at moral successes or failures for individuals. But the Lord never begins there. The Lord is after our hearts, because he knows if he has our affections and our thoughts and our wills, he will have our whole lives. And so I want us to begin in a place of devotion. I want to bring us back to ask the question, what should we be praying for? When the disciples come to Jesus, he had arisen early this morning and he had begun to pray. Imagine a morally perfect being in perfect unity with the Father, still needing to pray. For most of us, our idea of heaven is some form of perfected, rugged independence. That I would be morally perfect, that I would be self-sufficient in all ways. And yet our Lord, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, rises every morning to pray, to reconnect with the Father and the Spirit in an active union. So Jesus was praying in a certain place, we read in Luke 11, verse 1. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Many of us have a polished, spiffed up version of this that we were taught in our youth. We call it the Lord's Prayer, yes? Why begin here? Why is it when we begin to examine ourselves that I think it's right and appropriate for us to begin here? Because this begins with our hearts. And it will eventually move out in application, certainly. But let us take a moment and ask ourselves, are these the affections of our hearts? Are these the longings of our lives? Father, how often in a single day do you think about the fact that you have a heavenly Father? One who desires to smother you with embrace after embrace, kiss on the head after kiss on the head, cheering for you as you walk through life. I remember moments from my childhood when I think of my father, and they're filled with him saying silly things on the sidelines of my games. They're filled with car conversations as we travel from place to place, and he asks me silly question about my day or about my life. How was school? How's your friends? Are you learning anything in math? Because, of course, he loves math. Do you connect daily with a supreme Father who loves you and pours his mercy and the riches of his kindness upon you moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, decade after decade? Or do you find yourself thinking like a teenager, suspicious of the old man, scared that he's trying to hem you in and corner you in, that he really doesn't want love and life for you. He just wants to rip fun from you. Do you find yourself treating your eternal heavenly Father like a teenager thinks about his wayward dad? Or do you find yourself like a younger child, filled with trust and expectation? Or maybe as an older man looking upon his father and asking questions of joy and asking questions surrounding, wow, my father loved me, my father cared for me, my father sacrificed for me, my father sheltered me and clothed me and fought for my education. He fought for me when I was rebelling against him. He gave to me when I would steal from him. Father, Jesus taught us to cry out to the supreme creative being in the universe in a personal noun, one filled with identity, one filled with relational connection, and honestly, one filled with an inescapable relationship. Your Father is your Father. Whether he's a scumbag or a saint, you only get one. Many father figures, perhaps, one true Father. And how much more one true heavenly Father. Father, Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. As we begin to examine our hearts, as we begin to examine ourselves, is the goal of our life our self-protection, our self-exaltation? Or is the goal and center of our life that Jesus Christ's name would be famous in every corner of planet Earth, in every home in your neighborhood, in every set of lips in your classrooms? Is what you do intentionally designed for the expansion of his kingdom? Or is that a byproduct that you're willing to keep as a hobby? Do you want your name to be great? Do you want your favorite sports team's names to be great? Everybody loves a winner. Or in the bowels of your heart, the deepest resources of your inner being, do you want his name hallowed? And where are the places in your life where you express that desire? Father, hallowed be your name. If we were to ask the catechism, the great catechism of our faith, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for which God created us? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Hallowed be your name. Glory to you, not me. You. It's about our affections. Do we connect with our Heavenly Father as Father? Do we long that he would be exalted, that he would be famous, that his name would be heralded by every tongue on planet Earth? And then the follow-up, your kingdom come. Do you realize that as Christ stood on earth, walking among us, gathering disciples, teaching, preaching, healing, praying, that he was the embodiment of the eternal coming of the kingdom? There were times where he's literally interacting with the Pharisees and they're like, tell us about your kingdom. And he's like, I'm standing in front of you. Tell us about your Father in heaven. Well, I embody his moral character. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, look at Christ. The image of the invisible God. He has come. And do you know what? More than that, he went away that he might send his Spirit upon us to indwell in us, that we might take the gospel and this coming kingdom to the ends of the earth. I'm pretty sure he commanded that of us at some point, right? There's a name for that. What is it? Oh yeah, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, and before you worry, remember, I'm with you to the very end of the age. When we ask the Lord to make a manifestation of his kingdom in our midst, in our homes, in our cities, we are literally living out that commission and that promise that he will be with us in this kingdom expansion. So we pray. We pray not as much so that it will happen, but so that we will take part in what is happening. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Where are the places in your life where others can see the kingdom coming through you? Where are the places in your life where you are intentionally working while the sun is in the sky? Where are the places where you are working to see his kingdom come? Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. How many of us come daily to the bread of life and ask for the nutrients we need? How often do we come daily to the bread of life that we would feast on him, to find all the strength we need, to find all the renewal we desire, to have our faith stirred afresh by his mercy, by his tenderness, by his compassion, by his zealous warnings of those who are in opposition to him. We need daily bread. We need a heavenly form and we need a physical form, yes? We need to be part of feeding people all over the world who don't have food. They don't have physical food, so they cannot imagine spiritual food. 300 million children living without the food that they need every single day on planet Earth. Hundreds of children and grown-ups in our city who go without daily sustenance. Does our life image the desperate state of man, that we need physical food and we need spiritual food? And that's not a weekly activity. That's not a monthly activity. It's designed by our Father in heaven as a daily activity. Do we realize that we are privileged? Everyone in this room privileged with daily bread? And are our hearts fixated on, is it the right food from the right restaurant? Is it the right meal cooked by our spouse or our roommates? Does it taste as pleasingly as we wanted in this moment? Or are our hearts filled with gratefulness, filled with thankfulness that our Father in heaven has poured out provision to sustain us, to strengthen us, both in the physical and in the spiritual? I'm convinced that one of the reasons our spiritual lives lay dormant at times is because we do not cultivate thankfulness in our own hearts. Gratitude becomes far from our daily mental musings. Give us each day our daily bread. And for some of us, it's the word daily that should strike us. I know too many of us are living with massive anxiety about tomorrow, about next week, about next year, about what you're going to do when you retire, about how you're going to pay for or an orthodontist for your kids, or how on earth are you going to buy your next car. Many of us live worried about worries that are not for today. Anxieties piled on anxieties piled on anxieties. And if you are full of fear, it will rip from your mind any gratitude you have. But the more you're thankful, the more you cultivate a heart of gratitude, the more the worries of tomorrow wait for tomorrow, because he provided for you today. So in a time of self-evaluation like this, ask yourself, where am I holding anxiety for tomorrow? And where has the Lord provided for me today? And respond with gratefulness. Respond with joyous thankfulness. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins. You have them. 1 John is very clear, yes? If any one of us thinks that we are without sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Perfection, sinless perfection, will be granted to all of us one day, but not while we breathe with these lungs and not while we think with these minds. one day when he comes back and he takes us to be with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth, when all things are renewed, then and there we will live in perfection, never to be altered. But for right now, we're filled with sin. We're filled with rebellion and unbelief and denial. So what do we do? Well, for many of us, our strategy to deal with our sinfulness is to hide. Can we agree? Let's take this stuff and let's try and control it. Let's try and manage it as much as we can. And let's try and keep it as far out of sight from others as possible. Yes? Let's bury it deep inside. Let's develop strategy upon strategy upon strategy. Let's play pretend. Let's pretend it's not a sin. That's our cultural choice right now. Let's just call everything not sin and then it won't be. Except that we have a spirit who convicts. Praise God. Right? So for many of us, playing pretend with our sin, eventually you kind of grow out of that. No, you grow sophisticated ways to endorse it, yes? So we're either hiding it, masking it, denying it. What happened to good old confessing it? Right? What happened to being able to declare, I need help, I need rescue? There is in me what does not belong. And there is missing in me what I wish he would add. Self-control or restraint. Clarity or determination. Or an overwhelming affection for something else that replaces the affection for these. The Lord tells us in his prayer that we are to ask for forgiveness. We are to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Notice he even expects us to be plural in it. Right? It's not that there's one sin plaguing you, and if you could get rid of that one thing, you'd be fine. Cheer up. You're much more sinful than that. Which also means that the Savior who conquered that sin, that payment made for all the debt your sins cover, is greater. When our sin is perceived small, our Savior is perceived small. When our sin is seen in the light and grotesque nature that it really is, our Savior is seen in the glorious and majestic state that he really is. So we come to this verse in verse 4, forgive us our sins. How do we even know what they are anymore? We live in a culture that tells us one thing. We have parents who tell us another. We have pastors on TV who disagree and argue with each other. This is okay and this isn't. This is self-righteousness and this isn't. This is ugly and no, that's fine. Do you get confused? Can I love money and love God at the same time? No? Yes? Maybe? The American dream kind of hints me that way. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says too much for me to take in one moment. Yes? So where do we go? Where do we begin? How do we do this thing, Pastor? Jump with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is for us an unbelievably gracious gift. Remember that Father in heaven whose name we hallow? Remember that kingdom that he's building in our midst and that he wants to use us to branch out into the world? That conquering kingdom? It has a culture. And there's a summary of it for us right here in Exodus 20. So we begin here. If we want to identify the sins going on in our lives, in our church, in our community, we must begin somewhere. Let's begin here. God spoke all these words to Moses, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Which came first, their rescue or the law? Their rescue came first. Their rescue came first. Is the law designed to get you to God? No. The rescue precedes the law. Live that out in your life. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Lord, where are the sins in my life? It's hard to see them. It's hard to spot them. Well, hunker down and ask yourselves, what do you worship before you worship God? When you wake up in the morning, what do you want to run to? The TV, the internet, your music, your lover, your Facebook? What is it that you thirst for when you wake up in the morning? And maybe you need to repent that you would pleasurably serve those things before God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's the stuff in your life that's made with your own fingers that you spend your life praising, pointing to, exalting, desiring others to bow down to? What is it in your life that you would rather spend money on that than anything else? Made with human hands, formed in our own pleasure, formed out of our own craftiness. Is it your reputation? Is it the praise of man that fills you? Because the Lord is jealous. And he longs for that praise. And unlike us, he's worthy of it. Yes? Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is much deeper and broader and bigger than just, do you use Jesus' name as a cuss word? That's the easiest, smallest application. And yet many of us are still guilty of that. But do we want to leverage our relationship with Christ so that we can make money in business? Do we want to leverage the identification of Christian so that other Christians will support us or our causes and not another dentist or a different hardware store? Are we trying to leverage our identity with Christ for personal gain? Then we would be abusing the name of God, seeking once again to hallow ourselves instead of him. So on and so on. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does a pigskin define your Sunday more than your Bible does? Do the events of TV dictate what goes on in your home on a Sunday? Or are you living out what you see written before you? Is the busyness of your life so full, so overwhelming, that it spills into a day that's designed to be unlike the other six? Or do we just not take the other six seriously enough and treat all seven the same? Is there a Sabbath rest in your life? Lord made the whole world and rested. You didn't do that much this week. Pretty sure you can rest. Six days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy. How holy is your Sabbath rest? 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Does that mean your parents are dictators over you? Certainly not. But are they due honor? Are they due favor? Are they due gratefulness for what they have done? 13, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Is deception a significant part of your daily life? And that has two forms, guys. Are you deceiving the non-Christians of the world that you're just like them? Or are you deceiving the Christians of the world that you're just like them? Do you bear false witness against your master, against your neighbor, against your Savior? Or do you represent him as he deserves? Not in sinless perfection, but in affection. Do you make known your love for your master? Running out of time quickly. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. What is the reaction of your heart when you drive past a big house? What is the reaction of your heart when a smooth, fast, expensive car rolls past you? What is the affection of your heart when you look at the outward appearance of folks from the other gender? Oh, I wish my wife was looking like that. I wish my husband took care of the kids like that. I want to marry a babe like her someday. One of the greatest struggles in our culture is covetousness. And yet for many of us, the sins in this area go unnamed, unexamined, unexplored. Is your goal in life to make more money so that you can have a house like that and drive cars like that? Marry a girl like that? Have a husband like that? Or do you want his name hallowed? Because they don't go together. Is your pursuit your own comfort? Because I never saw the Lord tell me to pray for that. If you want to apply these Ten Commandments this week, if you want to take serious this desire that we have to examine ourselves, to examine our culture, to examine our church, city, one of the most important things we can do is to go to Matthew 5 and to begin to study the Sermon on the Mount and ask our Lord how he applies these Ten Commandments that he has given us. And that's what I want to happen in the kingdom groups this week. As you gather on Tuesday, I want you as a group together corporately to read and study the Sermon on the Mount and to begin to ask yourselves, to begin to dialogue in the community context. What is going on in me? What is going on in my life? What are the sins that I need to be forgiven for? What are the sins that my neighbors need to be forgiven for? What are the sins that my church needs to be forgiven for? Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. And they are many. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The only way you will have strength to forgive the sins of others is if you actually understand what it is to study the forgiveness of God for you. Because you will have no compassion on others if you have not first felt the sunshine of the Father's compassion on you. If you understand what it is to have $1 trillion debt forgiven you, you'll probably go a lot easier on the guy who owes you $50. Yes? Forgive others who are indebted to us. There's a one-to-one relationship here. As we receive forgiveness from the Father, we move outward, outside ourselves, to forgive others who have truly, deeply, really hurt us. And then he ends this prayer with something silly to many of us. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt us? Does he sit behind the curtain wondering, hey, Alex might mess up this week, or maybe he won't. Let me test him out. I'll lead him towards this pretty girl that he might otherwise lust at. We'll see if he diverts his eyes or takes it all in. Is that the Lord? No. No, no, no. That's your enemy. That's both your external enemy we call Satan and your internal enemy called the sin nature. Well, the Lord's not leading you into that temptation. So why does Jesus want us to pray this? The answer is far more simple than we think at first. Lead us not into temptation. It's so that we will see the way out of temptation. If the Lord won't lead us into it, he will lead us out of it. And that's the same thing Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. That anytime there's a temptation, the Lord will give you a way out. That anytime you feel cornered and stuck and snared and enslaved by sin, there is a way out, and the way out is to run to the cross. It's always to run to the cross and to find that your sin and your shame are already there. Amen. That when we run away from temptation, that we run away from our sin, we turn to the cross and we discover that the power of the cross can include that. That the power of the cross covers that guilt. It removes that shame. It literally scrubs out that sin from our hearts, from our minds, and from our accounting records. Lead us not into temptation. We're already there. So, Lord, lead us out of these temptations. Lead us out from the sinfulness. Lead us out from our hurried, panicked, overwhelmed lives. And give us rest. Amen. Paul desires in Acts 15, to go and see the churches. He desires to go and check up on them. My invitation to you today is to begin checking up on yourself and asking the power of the Holy Spirit to comb through you to find the knots, to find the tangles. They're there. And to sweep them away. That we would love our magnificent Savior, because we've seen firsthand, anew and afresh, what he's rescued us from. Amen? This is not a time to beat yourself up. And this is not a time to glory in how sinless you are. This is a time to hallow and exalt Christ, that he has not left us where we would otherwise live. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have scratched the surface of a lifestyle that you desire for your followers. Lord, you desire that we would examine ourselves daily, that the law would shine the reflection of our filth towards us, that we would be washed in public, that your name would be great in our eyes first, and then the world's. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and bathe us in freedom, in mercy, in grace. Where there is conviction of sin, bring the fruit of real repentance. And from it, the trees of obedience. Lord, may we be mighty oaks in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Would you raise us up to lead and to love as you have first led and loved us? Come, Holy Spirit, pour out yourself in our hearts. Lord, we could ask for so many things, but what we need most, what we yearn for most, is not more stuff. It's not more success. It's not more comfort. What we long for most is more of you. So, Father, give us the Spirit we ask today, because we are children of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say,